Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. I said stop it. As a parent, you sometimes find yourself repeating yourself a lot, don't you? I mean, maybe it's just in my house, but sometimes I feel like I'm a broken record a little bit as a parent, you know? Like, I said cut it out. I said cut it out. Cut it out. And then I've got seven, so it just repeats endlessly. Sometimes I feel like that as a preacher. Okay, I have a few, not stop it, but, you know, repeating myself. I have a few favorite topics that I keep coming back to that you'll hear from time to time. But in this series specifically, I feel like I'm on repeat. In this series, there are some key things that you're hearing me say again and again. And I never want to repeat the same thing from one week to the next. I want each week to be new and fresh. And I struggled with what to say to open the message today because I feel like a broken record. But here's the thing. The Bible keeps repeating itself. Okay? So if the Bible thinks it's important enough to say over and over and over again, then who am I to argue, right? I mean, there has to be a reason. So listen to the first few verses of Judges chapter 4 here. Judges 4, verses 1 through 4. After Ehud's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. Okay, here we go again. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. Once again, same story, just different players. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Woo! That's a fun place to say. Imagine having to put that on your mail every week. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots. Now, you got to understand, iron chariots for this period of time was high tech. These are the nukes of the day. Okay, so if there's an arms race, it's in iron fortified chariots. The Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. So it wasn't just oppress them, he ruthlessly oppressed them. Okay, this is big time. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Does this sound familiar to anyone? I mean, if you've been here, for those of you who have been with us for both weeks so far, are you sensing a little bit of a pattern here in the book of Judges? And I don't want to keep beating a dead horse, but it seems to me, which that's a weird expression, isn't it? I mean, who beats a dead horse? That's just a weird expression. But it seems to me that God might be trying to show us something. Every time the Israelites got comfortable, they rebelled against God. Every time they were oppressed, they turned back to him. So there's something about the human condition that when we get comfortable, when things are too easy, we just kind of drift away from where we're supposed to be. And it's when the pressure's on that we turn back to God. Guys, the nation of Israel is not alone in this. The nation of America is like this. I mean, just look at, we've been slowly drifting away from God for a long time. But do you know when the churches were most full in the past 30 years? 9/11. I mean, you couldn't find a seat in most churches after 9/11. Everybody was running to church. Why? Because we were scared. And when the pressure's on, we turn back to God. So there's a principle that goes all the way back to the nation of Israel that we can see represented in our culture today. And the pattern repeats itself over and over again in Judges. The Israelites abandon God. God delivers them into the hands of their enemies. Israel cries out to God. God sends a judge. They get right with God. And things are fine until the judge dies, and then the cycle repeats itself. And that's what you will continue to see all through Judges. When we pull back to 30,000 feet and we kind of look at this cycle, we can more clearly see that it demonstrates just how amazing the grace is of the one who does not ever go back on his promises. Because God is faithful. God does not abandon the people of Israel, no matter how many times the Israelites abandon him. He does not turn his back on them. And before we go any further today into this message, particularly this chapter of Judges chapter 4, we need to be reminded of this fact. Yes, reminded again. No matter how many times you have turned your back on God, he will never turn his back on you. No matter how many times you have turned your back on God, he will never turn his back on you. And there is someone here today that really needed to hear that this morning. You've been lied to by the enemy, and he's told you that God is done with you. And you may just be faking it. You're going through the motions and coming to church, but you've already decided that God doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. I'm damaged goods. And you've been lied to. That is not true. God will never be done with you. He will pursue you for as long as it takes. The book of Judges demonstrates this, but the rest of Scripture backs it up as well. Romans 8, 38, 39, great passage of Scripture. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. No thing. And some of us have convinced ourselves that we shouldn't turn around and run back into God's arms because we're not worthy. And let me just confirm it. You're not. None of us is worthy. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that you're not worthy, I'm not worthy, we can't do it on our own, we can't make ourselves worthy. God is waiting for us anyway because Jesus died for us, unworthy sinners, and made us worthy. So you need to turn around and run back into God's arms because the reality is he's waiting for just that moment. You need to know that he's standing there with his arms open wide, waiting for you, and nothing will ever separate you from his love. As I was praying over this message, that really is not Judges 4. It's not where we're going. But the Holy Spirit just laid that on my heart today. Somebody here needed that today. And so I suppose we should get into our story, Judges 4. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, there are a number of great Bible characters that display God's goodness. All throughout the Bible, there's some great examples of his love and his passion and his mercy. They teach us how to be brave. They teach us how to be smart. They teach us how to be strong, to listen to the voice of God. And I believe that this character that we are about to read about and study this morning encompasses all of those things, and her name is Deborah. But before we go into her story and talk about how amazing she is, because she really is, if you put all the judges up there and you look at them all, Deborah may be the cream of the crop. She's the only one who doesn't have this like gaping hole wound that like you're looking at like, man, they're really messed up. Deborah's in a good place. But before we get there, I want to remind you what we talked about last week, that the Bible is full of amazing characters that might have made some pretty questionable choices. Yet in spite of that, God used them. Ruth was a pagan. She was a barren Moabite, and yet the Lord touched her, and she's now in the lineage of Jesus. Moses was a murderer with a stutter and yet led God's people out of slavery. Gideon was a man full of fear and insecurities who became a strong warrior. Rahab was a prostitute who smuggled illegal aliens into her country, and yet she herself is in the lineage of Jesus. David was a murderer and an adulterer, and yet he led God's people and he had a heart after God. Sarah was incapable of having kids and laughed at God's promise to bless her with one, and yet she bore a son. And I'm glad that here at Trilogy, we know that you don't have to be perfect and polished and pretty to be used by God. There are no perfect people allowed, because there are no perfect people. God is looking for leaders, for people that he can use. I love what 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. It says, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." I want you to notice that verse there does not say the Lord searches the whole earth looking for the most talented people that he can find so he can strengthen them. It doesn't say I'm looking for the people that are the most charismatic. I'm looking for the people with the most gifts and abilities who maybe are the prettiest people and really stand out in a crowd. No, it says he looks for people whose hearts are fully committed to him. God wants to strengthen you today. He wants to strengthen everyone else whose hearts are committed to him. And it's not just if you're tall and educated and perfect and polished and pretty. So whether you are black, white, Asian, Haitian, Eurasian, Croatian, rich, poor, tall, short, skinny, or puffy, God is looking. I love puffy. God loves a puffy guy like me, and I'm glad for that. God doesn't look at your resume or your abilities. God is looking at the condition of your heart. He's looking to call us to places that he knows that we should be and to do things that he knows that we are called to do. So let's look at one example of that this morning. We're going to look at Deborah together. Judges 4, verses 4 and 5. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah. She got a palm named after her. How cool is that? Like the tree of Jeff. That would be awesome. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. So she would decide, she would be an arbiter, she would decide who was right, who was wrong. She would make the decisions that guided the country. As we are in the period of the judges, there is no king in Israel. Now, the Bible tells us that she was a leader and a judge. And to really get this, to really understand this, we have to understand the political and the social climate of the time that we're talking about here. Women had no intellectual property at all. They had no ability to speak into any situation. They had no academic rights. They could not receive formal training or study. They had no rights to land unless they were married and had children, and that would lock them to their land. But what's fascinating here is the Bible also lists that she's a prophet. In addition to being a leader and a judge, the Bible also describes her as a prophet. And prophets hear from the Lord and they speak out like a mouthpiece for God. And only two other people throughout the entire Old Testament bear these same titles. And that was Samuel and Moses. Deborah was an amazing leader. So check this out. Deborah's name is listed first. And then her husband, Lapidoth, was mentioned next. And it's interesting because almost always it's the man's name who's listed first. And then the woman is there to identify his relationship and marriage to her. And there's a point being made here because this just wasn't done where the woman is in this place of authority and the man is just, oh, he's also here, he's married to her. That wasn't done in that culture. And I firmly believe for Deborah, growing up as a teenager, as a young adult, as a woman, as a married wife, with regard to her leadership here, there would have been multiple people who told her that she couldn't, that she shouldn't, and that she wouldn't. But she did. You got to understand, in this culture, there were plenty of people who were speaking against her position of leadership. So when people are telling you that you couldn't, and that you can't, and that you shouldn't, and that you won't, guess what? You have the opportunity to respond like Deborah, and that is to walk in the path that God has laid out for you, and ignoring the voices of the noisy negatives in your life, and continuing to pursue God's calling. This narrative changes our assumptions on what a leader is and who is a leader. You see, what you are born into doesn't determine what is in you. There's a lot of people who are born into adverse circumstances. They're born into a situation that they can't help. You can't determine the place of your birth. You can't determine your circumstances of your upbringing. But what you can determine is what you will do with that. Your history does not determine your destiny. God has the final say on that. He created you with a purpose. He created you with a divine destiny. And no adverse circumstance or demographic liability is going to get in the way of God's plan if you pursue it. Deborah had to overcome things in her life, mainly the fact that she was born the wrong gender to lead in her culture. She had to overcome that. And I believe that many of us have to overcome things in order to be the leader that God is calling us to be. And we need to stop seeing things for what they are and start believing in who God is. Because that is the determining factor for your success. Your circumstances, what you see around you, is not going to determine your success. Who God is and what he has called you to do and your faithfulness to live into that calling is what determines your success. Romans 8:37 says, "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." Guys, you need to understand the significance of this verse. God's victory is your victory. Come on, somebody better be excited about that. God's victory is yours. So what were they looking at here in Judges 4? What is the situation that they're faced with? We read earlier about Sisera. He was the commander of the largest known army in the world during this time. He had 40,000 men that he commanded. He had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Now, 900 chariots may not seem like a lot to us, but this is the equivalent of tanks and high-end weaponry, as we talked about. And let me back up just a little bit historically. A couple of books earlier in the Bible, in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 through 20, it tells us that years before this, the Philistines had come into the land, and they had taken all of the iron, and they had killed all of the blacksmiths in Israel. So what does that leave us with? No weaponry and no one to produce anymore. So then we are told in Judges 5, the next chapter, verse 8, that in the entire Israelite army, there was not one spear or shield. Think about that. They're facing 40,000 men. They're facing 900 of these iron chariots, and they don't have a single spear or a shield among them. This is drama, folks. You're going up against the largest known army. You do not have weapons. You do not have the team that you need. The ratio is 4-1. 40,000 men, 10,000 men for the Israelite army. And against these odds, Deborah is leading God's people. She did not choose the position. God put her there, and now God was calling her to lead. Judges 4, verses 6 and 7. One day she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, who lived in Kedesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor. And I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors, to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him." So here's the thing. This isn't Sisera is marching on them to wipe them out. This is, we're going to pick a fight. Okay? This is, we're calling them out. We're saying, hey, let's do this thing. You and your 40,000 men and your 900 chariots. Yeah? Well, we got 10,000 people and we've got our fists. Let's do this. So Barak is the commander of the armies of Israel, and he knows he's outnumbered 4-1. And I can't imagine he's feeling too confident, but here's the thing. Deborah just gave him a prophetic word. Okay? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. In other words, thus saith the Lord, I'm speaking now as the prophet that God has called me to be. I'm letting you know this is God speaking. This is not me. This is not my opinion. This is not what I want to see happen. This is God. Call out 10,000 warriors. Do what I tell you. There I will give you victory over him. Guys, that's a word. And I want you to hear Barak's response. Verses 8 through 10. Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." "Very well," she replied, "I will go with you. But you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. At Kadesh, Barak called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went with him. Now, how Deborah responded to him here is huge. And I want you to hear this. The greatest influence you can have as a leader is when you lead with grace and truth. Her response is so tempered. Her response is so on point. She does not get riled up. You got to understand what happened here. Her reply is a perfect blend of grace and truth, because I want you to know how she could have responded. She told him to go, and Barak said, "Well, not so fast. Only if you go with me. Otherwise, I'm not going." Can you imagine what would happen if a commander of one of our armed forces told the president of the United States, "Well, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't come along, no way, I'm not going." No, that's not going to fly. When a commander gives you an order, you go. But there was something about Barak here that would not let him step out and be the leader that God had called him to be. So notice how she could have responded. She could have fired him for his outright disobedience. She could have said, fine, you don't want to go in faith, I'll find somebody who will. She could have replaced him with somebody better. She also could have taken over the job herself, right? I mean, how many of you have taken over somebody's job because you could do it better? Like, I don't want to deal with them anymore. I'm just going to do it myself. She could have berated him by saying, what's wrong with you? Why can't you step up, put your big boy pants on, and do what you've been called to do? Suck it up. But she doesn't. She spoke gently and directly and got the job done. And just a side note to the women in the room, your words have weight, especially to the men in your life. I tell Melissa all the time that no one can speak life into me more than she can. No one. No one can compliment me and have me soaring in the clouds. No one can correct me in love and have me changing direction quickly. No one can speak life into me more than she can. Ladies, your words are powerful. They can be tools or they can be weapons. Deborah chose to make her words a tool. But as critical as her words were, Barak did not need a pep talk from Deborah. He needed and asked for her presence. Napoleon Bonaparte, a military leader from the past, said that a leader is a dealer of hope. A leader is a dealer of hope. And in essence, Barak was saying, if you come with me, I will feel like the very presence of God is with me. Don't miss that. Barak was almost borrowing faith from Deborah. He was borrowing her faith because he didn't have enough on his own. How many times does that happen in life? Where I don't necessarily have enough faith, but together we do. That's the kind of relationship I need to have with Melissa. When she's going through a tough time, I need to step up to the plate and have faith for her when maybe she feels a little faithless. And when I'm struggling, she's there for me to encourage me and to walk with me through the valley. That's what we're called to do. We need to be that, not just as husband and wife, because in this story, Barak and Deborah aren't married. We need to be there for one another in the church as well. And we need to move past the Christianese answers, please. It's one thing to say, yeah, I'll pray for you. Be blessed, bro. It's great. And do it. Pray. But it's an entirely other thing to say, I will stand with you until this battle is won. Until we see the victory. I'm not going to back down. I'm going to be with you because I'm a warrior. I'm a leader. I'm a child of God. I'm your brother in Christ. I'm your sister in Christ. And I will fight alongside you. That's what we need to be saying with one another. Deborah fulfilled her calling in that moment. She strengthened him. She pointed him towards God. And she set him up for the win. And then in verses 10 through 13, we read how Barak gathers his forces and they march out to meet the enemy in battle. We're going to skip over those and pick it up in verse 14. Verse 14 through 17. Then Deborah said to Barak, get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into a panic. Sisera leaped down from his chariot and escaped on foot. Then Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left alive. Meanwhile, Sisera ran to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin of Hazor. So Sisera escapes by himself, every one of the 40,000 men gone. Sisera alone escapes, finds his way to this tent community, and ducks into this tent of somebody that's trusted, somebody that he knows is loyal to the party. And so he ducks into the tent. And here's what I want you to see from this passage, guys. God said he would, and he did. He promised victory, and he delivered. And guys, you need to understand, when God gives us a promise, nothing can cancel it. Do you believe that this morning? Here's a little test. Remember the verse we read earlier, Romans 8:37. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. So here's the test now. Get ready. When God says victory is ours, then victory is Wow, you guys are good. A plus. Victory is ours. Victory is ours in the name of Jesus. We don't have to walk around oppressed by our enemies, the things that are holding you down or making you feel like you're making bad decisions, the things that you feel enslaved to or oppressed by, or people are criticizing you. Guess what? Jesus already defeated that. And the people of Israel felt like their oppressor was Sisera. But I want to remind you that we have an oppressor, and his name is Satan. He's called the father of lies in Scripture. And what he does is messes with our minds and makes us feel like we cannot do what God has called us to do. And he'll remind you of every mistake that you've ever made and why you're not capable or worthy to do anything worthwhile for God. And here's what you need to remember. Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. But God knows your sin, and he chooses to call you by your name. You are a child of God who is destined for greatness, called to tear down strongholds by the saving grace of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished in that moment. A.W. Tozer said this: "This is not a theology to be held, but a life to be lived." Guys, don't reduce your faith to a bunch of cliches. Don't reduce your faith to a book that sits on your nightstand. Don't reduce your faith to something that you attend on Sunday mornings. Guys, this is a life that God has called you to live, and it is a life that is marked by the victory that Jesus won on the cross 2,000 years ago. When he says victory is yours, victory is yours. Okay, now the story takes a little bit of a turn. And we get another one of those, wait, really? Moments. Buckle up, here we go. Judges 4, 18 to 21. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come into my tent, sir. Come in, don't be afraid." So he went into her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "Please give me some water," he said. "I'm thirsty." So she gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him again. "Stand at the door of the tent," he told her. "If anybody comes and asks you if there is anyone here, say no." But when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and so he died. Now let me just get this out of the way. Aren't the last few words there kind of unnecessary? As I was reading that, I'm like, "and so he died." Isn't that assumed? Okay? Just saying, you know, and one of the neighboring tents, you know, who was next to her, came over and asked her, "Are you sure it's really him? How do you know?" And she responded, "I'm sure, I've got him pegged." Thank you. But man, this girl is crazy, folks. I'm telling you, this girl's certifiable. She drove a tent peg. That's crazy. We don't know why she did it. We don't know why she turned her back on her people. She's one of their people. This is an ally. This is not an Israelite. This is not an enemy. This is somebody who's on their side. Her husband is loyal to the king that Sisera is the commander of the forces for. And she decides to kill him. What we do know is that she saw 40,000 men head out to fight the army of God. She knew they were going out to fight against Israel. She saw 40,000 men go this way and one brother come back this way by himself. Jael is not stupid, church. She knows the right side to be on when she sees it. She saw 40,000 people get wiped out. One lonely dude comes back. And regardless of why she did it, she played a key role in the victory that day. And here's what I want you to realize as the worship team comes back up to join me. This story is as much about Jael as it is about Deborah and Barak. As one of the primary focuses of this passage, Jael joins the line of non-Jewish individuals who are invited to experience the blessings of God's covenant people. She was a Gentile. She was outside of whom God had called. Sisera should expect safety in the tent of Heber, his ally. Jael breaks the laws of hospitality, which were binding in that day, in order to destroy Israel's enemy. Not just destroy, but she tent pegged him. Despite not belonging to the people of Israel, Jael chooses to change her allegiance, and because of this, Deborah sings in Judges 5. Judges 5 is a song that just recounts what God has done. And Judges 5:24, she sings this, "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. May she be blessed above all women who live in tents." In fact, earlier in the same song, verse 4, Jael is equated with Shamgar. Shamgar was the judge referenced earlier in the book of Judges who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Jael is placed in the same category as he is, one of the judges of Israel, despite her status as a Gentile, as an outsider. And here's what you need to know about leadership in God's kingdom. Leaders don't look the same, and God does not discriminate. Romans 2:11 spells it out plainly. For God does not show favoritism. God doesn't play that game, church. We began the message talking about repeating ourselves, about how Israel failed when they took their eyes off God. Well, here is another one of those moments, because last week we read and talked about Ehud, whom God used despite his disability. Here we see God using a team. Who were the leaders in this passage? Who were they? Who was the hero? All of them and none of them. All of them were because they all played a key role, but ultimately none of them were because ultimately God is the hero. Deborah heard from God and gave the command to go out to battle. Barak was the one who went to battle and led the armies to victory. But at the end of the battle, the downfall of the enemy came at the hands of, get this, a stay-at-home mom. She's the one who ended the war. It's the truth. Jael finished the battle. It doesn't matter if you're in the White House or you're working in a warehouse. God has a plan for you. It doesn't matter if you're a homeschool mom or a junior high student or a security guard or a CEO or a small business owner. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter where you're from, how much money you have or how much money you don't have. God sees your heart and says, now there's someone that I can use. Let's go. One of the consistent messages throughout the book of Judges is that God will use anyone to get the job done. You can look for all sorts of similarities or patterns across the spectrum of the people that God uses, and you won't find any. Why? Because the consistency there is not found in the people God uses. The consistency is found in the one who is empowering them. Deborah didn't get the victory because of her leadership. Ehud didn't because of his sword arm. Samson didn't because of his strength. Gideon didn't because of his tactics. The reason victory was won time and time again is because God brought it. Why did God use these people? Because they kept their eyes on God when everyone else was looking away. You want to put yourself in a position to be used by God? Keep your eyes on Jesus when everybody else is looking away. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Some of you, you're at a place in your life where you have begun looking around instead of looking up. You're putting your attention on your circumstances instead of on the God who can deliver you from them and who's already won the victory over them. You're shifting your gaze to the world instead of the one who has overcome the world. And I want to remind you today, Trilogy, no matter what is going on around you, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's our salvation. He's our hope. He's our anchor. He's our victory. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?